It's such an honor to be here in Grace Life. It's one of those things that you get a rare privilege to be a part of, such a great group of people. And I was talking with Mike actually about, you know, what I would preach, and it kind of came into my mind just remembering one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. He said that it is fitting for us to pattern our lives after things that we see that are honorable in other men. And so as I consider, you know, the pattern of John Calvin, he was a reformer in Geneva, and he was exiled from Geneva for a number of years. And when he came back to his church, he picked up in the text that he left off on. And that is a pattern of someone who sees the Word of God, that every single word is so important that he won't skip over one text. And so about 20 months ago or so, I was privileged to be able to preach to you Hebrews 1, 1-3. And so this morning, I would like to pick up where I left off and preach Hebrews 1, 4-14. So if you'd find your way in your Bible there, that's where we will be looking today. But just by way of introduction, just as you consider just this past Thursday, many of you celebrated Thanksgiving. And coming forward in the time of year that it is, we get to celebrate Christmas and New Year's. And this is a time in your life where you are going to have people captive, a captive audience, because even unbelievers are going to ask the question, well, what are you thankful for this year? And there you have an audience that just invited you to share the gospel. If someone asks you, why believe in Jesus Christ? Friends, today I want to tell you that you can answer them and say, simply, he is better. He is better. In and of himself, Christ is superior to all else. Now, you can unpack that in a variety of ways, but friends, I want to warn you, don't simply tell them that he is better because of what he can do for them. We are oftentimes accustomed to telling the carnal-minded that Christ is better because of what he can do for them. He can give you a better life, a new body. He can put an end to suffering and pain. You'll hear many say he will make your marriage better, or your family life will be more structured, right? And kids need that. He will make your job better. He will give you more satisfaction in life. And then you have the full-swing charismatic group that would say that he will make your life better if, in fact, you have enough faith. He can give you anything you want. He can give you better money. He can give you a better job or social standing. And I have heard many well-meaning Christians attempt to persuade unbelievers by saying that Christ is better because he will give you heaven when you die. And who wouldn't want that, right? To unpack the superiority of Christ in such terms, friends, is so man-centered, it nullifies the gospel presentation. Carnal men always need a caveat for coming to Christ. Everyone wants the benefits of heaven, but they could care less about the King of heaven. In fact, I promise you that those who believe in Christ strictly so they can go to heaven when they die will not see the gates of heaven because they don't love the Christ of heaven. So did you know that Christ is better than heaven? In fact, he is the reason that heaven is so desirable because he is better. And that's where the author of Hebrews begins our text for today, in Hebrews 1, 4-14. Now, let me read the text for you, and then I want to give you a brief review of the first three verses so you can see more clearly the context of the argument contained in our text. So Hebrews 1, 4-14. Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, the book of Hebrews is a marvelous letter from an unknown author to an unknown group of Christian Jews existing outside of the land of Israel who are won to Christ by apostolic missionaries. The emphasis of the epistle is to Christians. However, throughout the epistle, you will find at least five parenthetical statements to unbelievers. So either those who know the truth and reject it, or those who have never truly understood the truth. And so he has a mixed audience, much like we have here today. And whether he's talking to an unbeliever who needs to receive Christ or a believer who already has, he is constantly announcing the superiority of Christ. And so the book of Hebrews then, beloved, to the Christian, it is a reminder of the glories of his Savior, and it is an encouragement that the new covenant is indeed better than the old covenant. When last we examined Hebrews, we saw the supremacy of Christ over the prophets, the kings, and the priests of the old covenant. That's Hebrews 1:1-3. In fact, I'll read those verses for you as I summarize that. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When having made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Those first three verses function as the thesis statement of the letter, or the purpose statement of the sermon, you could say. It shows how Christ is greater than all three of the religious offices in Israel. He is greater than the prophets, he is greater than the kings, he is greater than the priests. And those three offices are the backbone of religion in Israel. And the author of Hebrews is on a mission to declare that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those offices. In fact, chapter after chapter will be given to further elaborate the first three verses of this book. So in order to fully understand the book of Hebrews, an understanding of the first three verses is essential. It is the difference between the means and message of the Old Testament, which is the fact that the Old Testament served the purpose of pointing to the final revelation, Jesus Christ. And all three of those offices were foreshadowing the coming fulfillment. They are types of the one who was to come. In Hebrews 1:1 through the beginning of verse 2, we saw how Christ is greater than the prophets. He is the supreme revelation. He provides better revelation in respect to its timing, its quantity, and its means by the revelation he brings. For the Old Testament prophets, they had a veil. They had limited revelation. And they always look forward to something greater to come, and Christ is that person. Secondly, he is a superior representative. You see that in verse 2 in the middle down to verse 3. He has greater power than the kings of Israel because he created all things. He is a better representative because he's the radiance of God's glory, and he's a better sustainer than the kings of Israel. You see, the role of the king was to safeguard and to live out the law for the people. As went the king, so went the people. And they all failed, but Christ succeeded. He succeeded where all the kings before him failed in respect to the law. And then thirdly, Christ is the sufficient redeemer, and we see a great connection between that text and our text for today, because it is the foundation for why Christ is greater than the angels, and that is that he is greater than the priest. You see at the end of verse 3. He is the author of sin's cleansing. He is a complete redeemer. The text tells us that Jesus Christ, after accomplishing his work, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work is sufficient and complete, and so he rests. The Old Testament priests, they could never rest. There were no seats in the temple for them, For they had to tremble in fear as they presented themselves before God to make intercession on behalf of the people. They were never allowed to sit because their work was never done. And their work was never done because their work was never sufficient. Every year during the Day of Atonement, they had to perform the sacrifice. And when they finished, they had the year to come, and the year after that, and the year after that. The priests of the Old Testament were insufficient because they were simply pointing to the high priest who was to come. And so, friends, we have a greater high priest, Jesus Christ. One who, having once for all, having offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, has now gone into the most holy place, and there he sits. He is able to rest because his work is sufficient and complete. And this sets up for us why Christ is better. He is not only better than all of the religious offices of Israel, but he is better than the holy hosts of heaven, which is the next argument of the author. The author begins the book here in verse 4 to 14 with an attention getter. He previously compared Jesus to the religious establishment of earth, and now he turns to compare Jesus Christ to the holy hosts of heaven, the angels. The angels. They were of great importance to the Jews. They were instruments of divine judgment. They were voice pieces from God. In fact, when you look at Scripture, when men saw angels at any point in time, they were stricken with fear. They were frightened. And you might ask, why were they frightened? Because these are sinless beings who were instruments of God. And when the angels spoke, friends, men listened. They were always captivated by angels because they were so uncommon. They are matchless and holy in comparison to all of the creatures on earth. You never read an account of someone ignoring an angel. And with that understanding, let us look at our text. Hebrews 1, verse 4 will begin. Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The key word throughout the book of Hebrews is kratos. This term is used to describe a higher status in comparison to something else. Better, greater, superior to. This word and its derivatives appear 13 times in the book of Hebrews and is most often translated as better. The first of the 13 times is in our text for today. Let me give you an overview of all 13, and you may be able to write these down, but you probably won't get to turn to them. Just let me give you a summary of how Christ is better according to the book of Hebrews. First, he has a better name, Hebrews 1:4. His plan includes for us better things, Hebrews 6:9, because he has a better priesthood, Hebrews 7:7. He promises a better hope, Hebrews 7:19, inaugurated by a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. And the covenant is better because he is a better mediator. So the new covenant is established by better promises, Hebrews 8:6, because he offers a better sacrifice, Hebrews 9:23. He has laid up for us better and everlasting possessions, Hebrews 10:34, in a better country, Hebrews 11:16, which we will experience as a consequence of a better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35, into a better future, beloved, Hebrews 10:34. All that to say, better things are built through the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12:24. He is better, beloved. And let us see why he is so much better today. We see three marks of Christ's supremacy over the holy hosts of heaven in our text from 4 to 14. First, that he is preeminent, he is sovereign, and then he is divine. And I will reiterate those throughout our time together. But first, let's look at how Christ is preeminent. Now, when we say that Christ is preeminent, we are saying that he is the most important. That's what preeminence is. It's importance. He is the highest and most lofty, the elevated one of heaven. He is preeminent over the angels, and you see that in four arenas from verses 4 to verse 7. First, we'll see that in respect to his name in verse 4, his relationship to the Father in verse 5. He is the object of angelic worship in verse 6, and he is the source and subject of angelic ministry in verse 7. So let's look at the first of those, Hebrews 1:4. In the mind of the Jewish person, The angels were of extreme importance. They were instruments of God to deliver his law. Deuteronomy 33:1-2. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. The holy ones in this text is none other than the angels who were instruments in the giving of the law to Moses. Acts 7:53 reiterates that you who received the law as ordained by angels. In Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, Scripture does not delineate for us their precise role in the giving of the law, but clearly states the fact of their presence. The angels were present at the giving of the law. And that is why angels have such a high and lofty name, an elevated position in the Jewish religion, because they were there at the giving of the law. How holy, how magnificent to witness God's hand inscribe on the tablets of stone the law of God for his people. However, we are told here in Hebrews 1:4 that when Jesus returned to heaven, he was given a better name. He was given the enthronement name, a name which is designated to show supreme dignity, a name which has been given to him as the God-man. In fact, his enthronement name is the foundation and security for the hope of the believer in their salvation. That's Ephesians 1:18-22. I'll read that. Ephesians 1:18-22. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. Far above all the ranks of heaven, above every title that can be given, when Jesus ascended into heaven, after his redemptive mission had been accomplished, friends, his Father was there waiting for him. When he arrived, the Father bestowed upon him a name which was greater than any other name, a name of unique dignity. He is like no other. Friends, Christ receives a greater name than the angels because he accomplishes a greater mission than the angels. You see, they were instruments of delivering revelation and sometimes temporal judgment. But Jesus Christ not only delivered revelation and instruction for the church, but he is the fulfillment of all the revelation given by the prophets and the angelic messengers. He supersedes their work because their work is fulfilled in him. The mission of the angels, as we saw, was instrumental in giving revelation, but Christ's mission was redemption. Jesus Christ has a better mission because he is the Redeemer, and he is exalted with a better name, having accomplished a greater purpose, redemption. In our day, we oftentimes will signify someone of higher office in different ways. In the military, you will salute someone. To royalty, oftentimes people will bow. In men of old, when they were in the presence of someone superior, they would cover their faces. They would cover their faces to show the supreme dignity and superiority of the person whom they were in the presence of. They would not look upon them. In fact, you see that with men whenever they are in the presence of angels. They consider themselves to be ruined when they are in their presence. In fact, no man may even see the face of God, but friends, Christ is that face. the one who we see in Isaiah 6, the angels who had never sinned, they covered their face in his presence. This face has been revealed to us by Jesus Christ as a man to men. Yet, friends, how was he welcomed? When he performed wonders and miracles, and people were amazed and said, "Who is this that teaches with such great authority?" Friends, how was this superior king welcomed? Did men hide their faces? Did they bow down and worship him as he rightly deserved, as the supreme king of the universe? I mean, in ancient times, people wouldn't even look at the face of a human king in fear of his awesome power that he might strike them dead. But what happened when the supreme revelation of God revealed himself to the face of men? Men spat upon it. They beat him and they hung him on a tree. This supreme and awesome authority came, bled, and died for those who would mock and beat him. What a mighty God. That is why he receives a supreme name. A supreme name. Old Testament saints obeyed the words of angels. They obeyed the veil of revelation. And so as you come to this text, seeing Christ having a supreme name, a superior office, a greater position than all the angels of heaven, you must ask yourself today, do you obey the supreme name? Do you follow his word, no matter where it would lead you? If it takes you away from family and friends and leads you into persecution, friends, do you follow the name? Do you follow the name? Secondly, we see that Christ has a greater office or a greater relationship with the Father. That's in verse 5. Concerning Christ's supremacy over the angels, we see that he is the Son of God. Let me read Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me"? There is a twofold negative question being asked here that the author expects the answer to be a negative. That is, he expects you to say no to each of these questions. He asks first, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews would have been well aware that as a class, the angels are called sons of God, right? Psalm 29, verse 1, it says, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength." Yet never in Scripture is an individual angel called son, nor does any angel ever call God Father. Believers, as we know, are called sons of God. Galatians 3:26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And when we read this text, we might be hung up when we see that the sonship of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful not to think of ancestral heritage, because that is not the meaning of the text. In fact, all things that are created by God or owe their origin to him could rightly be called sons of God. But that is not the sonship that is in mind in our text here. Friends, there is no single angel or man throughout the whole course of history who is called God's son like the Messiah. And that is why the text that is quoted in Hebrews 1:5 is Psalm 2, verse 7, which was read for us earlier. This was an enthronement psalm. It was to be read at the coronation of every king's inauguration. The text reads, "I will surely tell you of a decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" It is not spoken whenever a king is born. It is spoken whenever a king is seated on the throne. And yet no earthly king ever lived up to this name. And with the source of this quote and the words "this day" or "today," we are given some great insight. The source was spoken originally to King David, who in his office held a special relationship to God as king. But David was only a type of the true king who was to come. For neither David nor the angels could ever fully represent all of God. The key word in our text here is "this day." It indicates a special occasion. The phrase "this day" is not referring to the beginning of life, but rather to the entrance into an office. It wasn't read when David was born, but it was read when David was seated as king. And the eternal office of the Son is here being recognized as setting him apart in his relationship with God from all creatures. The psalm was written, as I said, to celebrate the ascension of a king. But the writer who wrote the psalm, seeing in his mind's eye the ideal king, clothed the new monarch in Christ's robes. The king was called the Son of God because of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And that's the second text read. And it reads, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. These are enthronement messianic passages, both of which are pointing forward to Christ's enthronement. So the phrase, today I have begotten thee, is not a reference to the creation of Christ, as some would suppose, but it is a reference to his rightful enthronement, which was due to him at the moment he came into the world, beloved. But friends, he was patient. He didn't want to be just seated as king while his people were in rebellion to him. He wanted his people to be at peace with God. And so he didn't take his seat right away. That's why he comes at the right time. Christ comes and he dies for the ungodly. And at his resurrection and ascension, he takes what was due to him at the moment of creation. He takes his seat as king. Having reconciled the elect to the Father, friends, he is preeminent because he is the eternal Son of God. He is the king, an office which supersedes all of the angelic offices. And that is why they are commanded to worship him in verse 6. Christ is preeminent because he is the object of angelic worship. Let me read that text to you. It says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this worship of the angels began prior even to Christ's birth, but we read it concerning his infancy in Luke 2 verses 13 to 14. That narrative passage we read around Christmas very often, it says, and suddenly there appeared with the angels and a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You see, the angels of God worshiped Jesus Christ as an infant babe. As an infant babe. And it doesn't end there. They would continue to worship him from heaven during his time of humility and service on earth. But friends, the worship given to him at his birth and during his time here on earth are fractional compared to the worship he now receives after accomplishing his mission. You see that in Revelation 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, 8 reads, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Our text has that same great decree, beloved. When he comes again into the world, Christ is coming back. What an amazing hope for us. An amazing hope that Christ will return. My friends, this is a solemn thing. For not all men are looking forward to the glorious moment with anticipation of Christ's second coming. In fact, I would venture to say that many in our very midst have forgotten how we are to look to the skies for Christ's coming. Friends, how many long for that day? Do you long for the return of Christ? Or are you content to be in your sin while the king is away? Is this the preeminent focus of your life? Do you long for his return? Beloved, all things will worship Christ when he comes in the clouds with his mighty angels, who will be singing praises to him as he returns and as he rescues his people and as he judges the world. This is a terrible thought to those who know not Christ. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the preeminent King of Kings. When Christ comes into the world the second time, it will be to be worshiped. It will not be in quietness. It will not be in meekness as his first coming, but it will be glorious. When he rips back the skies, every eye will see him. The Lord will be seen by all, and no one can hide from his presence. No matter where you are, whether you're at your job or you're at home, whether you're at the beach or in the mountains, friends, no matter where you are, Christ will be present. And the world will stand still when Christ returns. You know, it's always interesting to me to read how people are preoccupied with angels. There are books written about people who have seen angels and spoken to them. In fact, CBS did a poll last year around Christmas, and said that 70% of Americans believe in angels. Wow. And 50% claim to have seen one. Now, it is always puzzling to me people's preoccupation with the angels when the angels are preoccupied with Christ. Do you see that in our text? In fact, I would venture to say that most people believe in angels, but they don't believe in Christ. The term in our text for firstborn in Hebrews 1:6 is outstanding. I love this word. It is the term prototokos. Prototokos. Now, this term does not refer to conception or birth of a first child. It is not first in terms of order, but is first in terms of importance, preeminence, superiority. So he is superior to all else, the one who possesses the right to be king. Colossians 1:15 to 16 is a parallel, and it reads this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. All the angels worship him. That's what our text says. Let all the angels of God worship him. It is a decree. Friends, do you know how many angels there are that sing praises to the king? In fact, scripture tells us that it is beyond human calculation. We get an idea of that in Revelation 5:11. It declares that it is myriad upon myriad. You see, the angels, they sing praises to him because they know who he is. They know who he is. That's Isaiah 6. 1-3, that often read text, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple. Seraphim, that's literally burning ones in the Hebrew, you can imagine the sight, they stood above him, each having six wings, and with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they called out to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. There they are worshiping the King of Heaven. They're worshiping him because they know who he is. They know their place. Friends, do you know who the King is? The one who sits on heaven's throne in Isaiah 6, who fills the temple with the train of his robe, the ones who the angelic choir sing praises to, it is none other than Jesus Christ, the preeminent Son of God. He is not a being like the angels created. But he is the Lord of the angels. He is the object of their worship. Friends, let us take a lesson from the angels today. Let us know our place like they do. Let us respond in repentance and faith and sing praises to the King of Kings. Let us learn from them today. And fourthly, we see that he is the source and subject of angelic ministry. It's Hebrews 1:7, and I'll read it. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Christ is preeminent over the angels because he is the Son of God. He is the object of their worship, and also they do his bidding. He is the source and subject of their ministry. The translation here is not rather clear. It gives the indication that he is speaking to the angels, but rather he is speaking with reference to the angels. It is said he makes his angels winds and his ministers fire. That's Psalm 104, verse 4. It is here cited to show that Christ is the source of angelic ministry. He commanded them, and so they went. If he desired, he could turn them into wind or fire. Talk about obedience. Their very molecular structure, if so it could be called, is in obedience to him. In Hebrew, the term for spirit and wind are synonymous. The thought is that according to the rabbinical idea, the variableness of the angelic nature, they could change their nature, the way they appeared. Angels were supposed to live as they ministered. They do and become whatever God wants. Their changeableness is, in the next text, contrasted with the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. He is preeminent because he is in control of their existence. The angels are said to be ministers here because of their service to God. And friends, we cannot pull ourselves too far away from this text. The question begs to be asked, do you live to serve him? The angels, they do not bicker and complain when Christ controls their entire lives, and he turns them into wind or fire whenever he wants. But examine your hearts, beloved. When was the last time that you served the Lord without grumbling in your heart? He calls you to service because it is right. And yet, oftentimes we find his calling burdensome. We would rather be doing something different on a Friday night than attending a local Bible study or reading God's word. So friends, let us take a page again from the book of the angels in our attitude and gratitude towards the service to the King. So we've seen that Christ is better than the angels because he is preeminent. He is better in name, better relationship with the Father. He is the object of worship. He's the source of their ministry. And secondly, Christ is better than the angels because he is sovereign. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Now, this is a manner in which the angels do not share in the image of God. They are never said to have dominion like humanity. Men are commanded to rule and to reign over the earth, and their reign is even temporal. But Christ, being God himself, the second person of the Godhead, is supreme because he is eternally sovereign. Now, the argument for his sovereignty is presented here with two main characteristics, and I want to point those out in verses 8 and verse 9. First, we see the duration of his sovereignty in verse 8, and then we will see the character of his sovereignty in verse 9. So first, the duration of his sovereignty, verse 8. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6, in which the king and God's kingdom is described ideally. The points in these quotations, which make it relevant to the writer's purpose, is the acknowledgement of the dominion and perpetuity of the Son. He has a throne and he has everlasting dominion. It says forever and ever. And I love here that the Father calls the Son God, and rightly so. He is the same essence and nature as the Father, yet distinct in person. It is an affirmation of the Son's deity. Friends, you want to talk about sovereignty? He isn't merely a king. He isn't merely a ruler in a long line of rulers. He isn't some high-class angel. He is not a God. He is the God. And here the Father establishes the deity of the Son. He says, your throne, O God, is forever. Duration. Look at the duration of that reign. It is forever. He says, your throne. I love the phrase for throne there, thronos. It is a kingly throne. It is not used for a common seat. It is used of power and government. It is commonly described as a free and open seat, not constraining the king, and it is always described as having a footstool. And such a seat is here properly assigned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, for God says of himself, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. This reign is eternal, beloved, forever. And it is essential to the acknowledgement of the immutability of Jesus Christ's reign forever. Forever, forever, the Son shall reign. No one could take his throne from him. He cannot be deposed. He cannot be exiled. His kingdom is never under serious threats. No one may remove the scepter from his hands. He is the king forever. Then the text reads concerning his scepter. This scepter is descriptive of Christ's righteous rule as a sovereign king. The word used here for scepter is rhabdos. It literally means straightness. Straightness. It is always a scepter when referring to ruling. The scepter in the ancient Near East had many roles in the hands of a king. First, it was used to establish authority. The one who holds the scepter, he made the rules. Secondly, it is a sign of the king's right to judge. When a transgressor of the king's law would be brought before the king, the scepter could be used in a few different ways. First, if the transgressor was unwilling to bow, the scepter would be used in a disciplinary fashion to break the stubborn legs of rebels into submission. But it could also be used by the king for pardon. You see, friends, whenever a transgressor was kneeling before the king's throne, if the scepter was raised outright in a straight way, it was a token that he had kept the straight law, a token of mercy and pardon. Oh, beloved, that we would kiss the mighty scepter of God, whether it be used to smite us or to pardon us from sin. May we find comfort in our king's reign. Secondly, we see the character of his reign. It's Hebrews 1, 9. It is a quotation of Psalm 45, 7, and 8. And our text goes on to announce the anointing as king to be a result of the manifestation of his qualities that make him fitting to be a king. That is that he loves righteousness and he hates sin. Hebrews 1:9, it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with gladness above all your companions." God's hatred of sin is as intense as his love of righteousness. You cannot separate the two. He hates sin with a blaze of fury, just as much as he loves with intense grace. One cannot be true without the other, right? The dual passions of God, beloved, collide at the cross. Love for righteousness demands the death blow be dealt, and Christ took that death blow for us. He is said to be anointed with gladness, with the oil of joy. It reminds me of Luke 1:44 when John the Baptist leapt in the womb at the presence of Jesus Christ. He is with intense joy anointed as king. Friends, does your heart leap for joy at the thought of the king? You see, the reward for Christ's triumph is abounding gladness. The Son, having accomplished his work, he sits at the right hand of the Father in joy. He sits there in gladness. You know, in the midst of life's trials and troubles, it's hard for us to reconcile this text, that the Son sits in complete joy. He is in joy, beloved, during your trials and your tribulations. His joy is not contingent on your life's circumstances. He is satisfied with his work. He is not worried that it will all come to fruition, friends. He knows it will. This joy is above the joy of the angels. Imagine that. The angels have unencumbered joy. They are free from the effects of sin, yet their joy isn't even comparable to the joy that Jesus Christ experiences after he accomplished his work. For the joy set before him, beloved, he endured the cross, surpassing joy for him and for no one else. Now let me tell you something about these past two characteristics, eternal and righteousness. If one were true without the other, we would have no hope. If he was eternally sovereign and not righteous, we would have no security, friends, for he could be an eternal tyrant. And if he was righteous and not eternal, we would have no guarantee of his future sovereignty nor our future peace. And that really brings us to the next section. Let us look at the final characteristics of how Christ is better than the hosts of heaven, right? We looked at how he is better because he is preeminent, he is sovereign, and now finally, friends, he is better than the holy angels because he is divine. He is divine. Now, in regard to Christ's divinity, we see four characteristics from verses 10 to 14. The first is that he is a creator, Hebrews 1:10. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Christ's supremacy shows his omnipotence over the angels. When the heavens are mentioned, it shows the dwelling place of the angels themselves. And while the angels can, you know, travel and minister on earth, their home is in heaven. And their very home, as well as their very existence, is credited to the hand of Christ. He laid its very foundation, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And he did so from the beginning. The text cited here is Psalm 102, verse 5. It is a declaration of the superiority of the Creator over all of creation, including heaven. They are not pure enough to even be compared to him. For no creature in heaven is ever said to create. Did you know that? It's an attribute of divinity, of omnipotence put on supreme display, creation. For they are the work of his hands. They owe their existence to him. For from nothing he brought them into existence. And if he wanted at any moment, if he didn't want them to exist, they would instantly go spiraling back into the nothingness from which they came. Secondly, we see that Christ is eternal and immutable. That's verses 11 and 12. Two more of the divine attributes, eternality and immutability. Let me read Hebrews 11 through 12. "They will perish, but you will remain, and they will become like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never come to an end." Just as Christ is the one who laid the foundation of the heavens and the angels, he also will outlast them. Eternality and immutability are inherent to his nature, and this is how we know that he is divine. You see, it is not inherent to any creature to be unchanging or eternal. In fact, even the angels can change. We saw that. They can be turned into wind or fire. And even all we know in our life is a degree of change. But Christ, being divine, never changes. He does not owe his existence to anyone. For Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And these phrases from our text are all promoting the same idea of his immutability. You are the same. You remain. Our text reads, your years will never fail. This delights in the resurrection. For the Jews were always perplexed at the cutting off of the Messiah in the midst of his days. But Christ, having been raised from the dead, proves his divinity by putting his immutability on display. For death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. What a joy that should be to your ears. For death cannot hold any who are held in the hands of such a mighty God. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if you are inclined to grieve because everything around us changes, our consolation will be found in turning to our unchanging God. There is our hope, the immutability of our Savior. He who has loved us will never cease to love us. He who has planned out our salvation will bring it to pass. For just as he is immutable, so are all of his plans and works. I pray that you hope in the immutability of Christ. Oftentimes you can be disappointed in life because men change their minds. They wax and they wane in their strengths and convictions. They disappoint you in their commitments and promises. But Christ will never disappoint. He will never change. It's so essential to Christianity, beloved. Abraham Kuyper said this, to deny the immutability of God is to deny that there is a God. Christ is eternal and the angels are temporal. They will perish, but he will remain. It says he will change them like a garment. As easy as someone takes off a dirty t-shirt and throws it in the wash, so Christ can do so with the holy angels. They will change, but he will be the same. One preacher said if God was immutable and not eternal, then we could depend on him, but we couldn't depend on him forever. And if he was eternal and not immutable, then that would be a frightful thing because he would exist forever and ever and ever, but we couldn't trust that he would be today who he is in the past or tomorrow. And then finally, we see that Christ is supreme over the hosts of heaven because he is exalted. Divinity demands his omnipotence, his eternality, his immutability, and then finally his supreme exaltation. We see that in verses 13 to 14. It says, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I love this text. The Son is told to sit at his right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Commentators always relate the historical practices of the ancient Near East in this respect. It was a military practice that the leader of a defeated army would be brought before a king. He would be laid before the victorious king. The defeated would kiss the feet of the conqueror. Then the conqueror would place his foot on the neck of the defeated. It symbolizes the absolute subjugation of the defeated and the absolute supremacy of the conqueror. This will be true when Christ returns. All of his enemies, both men and demons, will be made his footstool. They will bow in subjugation to his supremacy. Look at his highly exalted position here. In fact, the angels are said to be servants to him by ministering to his redeemed. Now, the angels are not only subject to Christ as their Lord, they're not only called to worship him as God, but they're also employed in watching over the safety and promoting the temporal interests of his redeemed. This is ultimately exalting the cross work of Christ above all other things. Christ is supreme above the angels, and so they minister on his behalf. For it is certain that no angel sits on the throne of God. It is certain that they are all ministering spirits. A minister here is a servant, a person who occupies an inferior office. The angels do not govern or rule. They are servants, and he uses them as instruments for promoting his will for his peculiar people. The angels are sent forth. They don't just do this on their own. They are sent according to Christ's work. It always perplexes me when people put angels at the center of their revelation. It robs them of their inferior office, of their servanthood to Christ, for they work in the backgrounds doing the will to promote the King of Kings. The one who should be front and center in your understanding of God, beloved, is Jesus Christ, not the angels. That's what our text here is reminding us of. A.W. Pink said, "How this evidences once more the preciousness of Christ to those whom he purchased with his blood. Oh, that our hearts may be bowed in wonderment and worship for this blessed provision of his love towards us while we're left in this cruel world. Oh, that our fears may be removed and our hearts strengthened by the realization that amidst the dangers and perils with which we are now surrounded, the angels of God are guarding and ministering both for us and to us according to the will of Jesus Christ." At the end of all this, beloved, take hope, knowing that Christ is better than the holy hosts of heaven. Shouldn't it give you assurance and confidence, beloved, that his blood is so powerful that it can make the foulest clean? Friends, he is better. He is better than your sin. He is better than your families. He is better than your jobs. He is better than all the things that you aspire in this temporal life. Friends, he is better than the hosts of heaven. He is better because he is preeminent, he is sovereign, and he is divine. Let us take a page today out of the book of the angels and worship the King of Kings in obedience to his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we are just amazed to see how supreme the Son is. Far above all rulers and authorities and powers that are here on earth, Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, the King of Kings. Lord, he draws us to himself through his word. Lord, may we be obedient to his word. Lord, may we be repentant in our hearts. Lord, may you cause us to see how much better he is, that we might lose the sin of this life and cling to the glorious face of Jesus Christ. Lord, keep our hearts in focus to his supremacy. Keep our minds geared and sharpened towards his holy and exalted word. Lord, may you cause our knees to be bowed in silence before the King as we contemplate his holy word throughout our life. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have given us access directly to him, that he is our friend. He is a friend of sinners. What a joy that this better and almighty King would be our friend. Lord, give us great comfort in that thought. In the name of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, our eternal high priest, we pray, amen.